Okay. Well, good evening. It's great to see you here this evening. We're going into the book of Leviticus, and there is a particular emphasis that the book of Leviticus has that is important, I think, for us to take note of, because the first five books of the Bible emphasize some of the most crucial things that serve as the building blocks for the rest of the Bible. And here in the book of Leviticus, the emphasis is on holiness. God is holy, and we are called to be holy. Israel, as the covenant people, had to be a holy people if God was to dwell among them. Now, this same concept is emphasized in the New Testament, that we are to be a holy people because God dwells in us and our bodies are the temple of God's Holy Spirit. And the concept of holiness is crucial to understand, because it gets back to what God expects and what is necessary for people to have a relationship with God. We will see as we go through that the sacrificial system is explained most thoroughly in the book of Leviticus, though there are comments on it in other books of the Torah. But we will go through the offerings, and we will see some things that were emphasized there. Let's look, to begin with, at sort of an outline of the book of Leviticus. I think there are seven basic sections into which the book can be divided. The seven is, of course, God's number of completion, of perfection. It is a number that is associated with that. And here's a book that is specifically designed to tell us what is completely involved as far as holiness. Now, the first 10 chapters of the book of Leviticus deal with offerings. And this, of course, has to do with man's approach before God. The sacrificial system points toward the final sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the various sacrifices that are described here in the book of Leviticus. The five categories of sacrifices are types of Christ's sacrifice. We today offer our lives as a living sacrifice. Our prayers are compared to a sacrifice, the sacrifice of our lips. There are principles here that relate to our conduct, but we will find the starting point. You see, God is holy, and we are cut off from the holy God as sinners, separated from God. And what is necessary if we are to have a relationship with God? Well, the starting point is that God commends His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The offerings, the sacrifice, point to the starting point of what's necessary for a relationship with God. There has got to be an atonement for sin. There's got to be payment for sin. Otherwise, we are cut off. Our sins have separated us from God. So God makes possible our having a relationship with Him without compromising His holiness. See, God didn't start out to become closer to us. He started out to bring us closer to Him. If He's right and we're wrong, why would God want to change and become like us? That's sort of the way the Protestants view it. You know, Christ came to do away with the law. So, and it's the very opposite. So the book of Leviticus opens with the starting point, an emphasis on the sacrifices, on the offerings, which makes possible reconciliation with God. But that's not the stopping place. See, most of the worldly churches, most of professing Christianity, stops with the offerings. But the next stage, chapters 11 through 15, the next five chapters of Leviticus, deal with laws of cleanness. Now, while many of these laws contained in this section have a basis in terms of matters of physical health, when you read it carefully, you find that physical cleanness is emphasized in order to stress spiritual cleanness. The people had to be holy in a physical sense. See, if we're going to have access to God, the first step is that a sacrifice for sins must be made, but then we must be made clean. You know, there's, in terms of baptism, first, an individual must profess faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You've come to believe, to accept the sacrifice of Christ, and to believe His message. Then you are baptized, which is symbolic of a washing, of a cleansing. Then after you've come up out of the waters of baptism, there's the laying on of hands for the receiving of God's Holy Spirit. You see, there is this reason for the order. God doesn't dwell in the midst of what's unclean. You've got to, you know, first comes the sacrifice of Christ and your faith in it. But then, you want to change. That's repentance. You believe, and then you repent. And baptism is an outward symbol of a washing away of uncleanness. Generally, we tell people, you know, after they're baptized, every sin you've ever committed has been left behind in those waters of baptism. I remember years ago baptizing a lady down in Texas, and she was crippled and was unable to come into services. And I arranged with a deacon down there. We loaded a cattle watering trough in the back of his pickup truck, and we took it out there to her house. And she lived out in the country, a little place out near Cuero, Texas. And we baptized her out there. And she always said after then, I mentioned that to her, you know, after we baptized her, that every, you know, all your sins have been left behind in these waters of baptism. And we, you know, poured out the water there in the yard and loaded the tank on the truck. And she always said after then, she says, grass never grew where we poured out that water, that her sins must have killed the grass. But you know, the book of Leviticus emphasizes, opens with sacrificial offerings, then the next five chapters deal with laws of cleanness. And you see, we've got to be clean as the people of God. Then the next step, the third section of Leviticus, is chapter 16, which deals with the Day of Atonement. The details of putting away Satan, putting away the Azazel goat, are given. Before holiness can be complete man truly at one with God, the originator of sin has to bear his responsibility and be put away. Now, it's interesting when you look at what makes the millennium the place of the time of peace and holiness that it will be. Is it just the fact that Christ is here? Well, I can prove to you that it's more than that, because if you go back to Revelation 20, you find things go well for 1,000 years, and then Satan is loosed out of his prison for a little season. And the next thing you know is he's gone out to deceive the nations, and he's got this whole gang of people gathered up coming up against Jerusalem. So in one sense, what makes the millennium? Christ is still there. The saints are still there. The difference is whether Satan is put away or whether he's turned loose. To me, that is a remarkable example of what a difference. I don't think we can fully appreciate how much difference it'll make in the world simply to have Satan put away. Not to have any influence whatsoever from Satan and his demons. My impression reading Revelation 20 is that it will make a remarkable difference. And even the vicious nature of animals has changed. And you wonder how much of that comes from actually being injected by Satan, who is the god of this world. This vicious, that's what we call it, you know, a dog-eat-dog society based on, you know, people acting like animals. Well, where did animals get that vicious nature? That's not the nature they had in the Garden of Eden. You know, I don't read where God brought all the animals there before Adam and he was naming them. I don't read about him jumping up and climbing the tree when the lion came by or the bear came by. There was not that fear. There was there was that peaceful situation. So, in terms of holiness, sin is paid for. We're cleaned up. Satan is removed. Now, Leviticus chapter 17 lays stress on the fact that we cannot take a casual approach and sort of worship God our own way. Leviticus 17 makes it very plain that God will only accept worship that is done strictly according with his instructions. You see, that's where they were told that they were to bring their offerings to the sanctuary that God had established. They were not to offer them out on every high hill and under every green tree. So, well, we want to worship God according to the dictates of our conscience. No, I'm to worship God the way He says. Society is, there's to be that consciousness that it's not looking around, sort of seeing what the nations do and say, well, this looks like a nice custom. You know, why don't we take it over? We'll call it Christmas and we'll worship God that way. Leviticus 17 makes very plain that God will only accept worship that is strictly in accordance with His instructions. Then, so that has to do with worship. Chapter 5 has to do with personal, or chapter 18 through 22, the fifth section of Leviticus, has to do with personal relationships. Personal relationships. You know, the first commandments tell us how to worship God. The next commandments tell us how to love our neighbor. Both of which are parts of holiness, you see. Once sin is removed, once we're cleaned up, once Satan is put away, then we find holiness involves worship toward God. That is in accordance with His instructions. Then holiness also carries over to our personal relationships. And we have to keep our relationships with others clean and lawful if we're to be God-sanctified people. You find all sorts of details are gone into in this section. In terms of the way people are to deal with one another. It has to do with family relationships. It has to do with morality. It has to do even with matters of showing honor and respect. You know, this is a section it says there in Leviticus 19. Talks about rise up before the hoary head, honor the face of the old man. You know, it has to do with personal relationships, the way a whole society functions, based on proper love and respect, the things that are to be done. So chapters 18 through 22 deal with personal relationships. The sixth section of Leviticus is Leviticus 23, which deals with the holy days. Deals with God's overall plan for all of mankind. So we're introduced to how to work to holiness involves proper worship of God. Holiness involves proper personal relationships. Holiness also involves an understanding of the whole plan and purpose of God that is designed to bring man into a relationship with Him and into his family. And then the seventh section of Leviticus, chapters 24 through 27, has to do with that holiness is not just a matter of the worship of God. It's not just a matter of personal relationships. It also involves a whole society. It involves economics. It involves the whole economic system. It involves agriculture. It involves the whole thing. We read about the Jubilee. We read about the sabbatical year. We read about various blessings for obedience and cursings for disobedience. All of these things come out here in this final section of Leviticus. that we are to be holy people individually, and ultimately our nations are to be holy nations. A whole society is to be geared in every aspect of the society to practicing and living the way of holiness. Now we're going to take note of a number of these things as we go through here in the book of Leviticus and come back on some of those things. Let's start out though with the offering, with the sacrifices, because I think that is important in terms of understanding what God had in mind and understanding the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That the first offering, first sacrifice that is mentioned here in Leviticus chapter 1 is the burnt offering. And chapter 1, verse 1, the Lord called unto Moses and spoke unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, If any man of you will bring an offering unto the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd or of the flock, and if the offering be a burnt offering of the herd, it's to be a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Now, the words translated of his own voluntary will here in the King James are better rendered that he may be accepted. This is the way the Jewish translation brings it out, and many others do. Someone is going to offer a burnt offering. It's a male without blemish. He shall offer it that he may be accepted. Here is a matter of acceptance. The burnt offering was a voluntary offering, but it was an offering of acceptance. It was had to do with gaining access to God. It was an offering that was totally consumed. It was a male without blemish. Jesus Christ came. You see, he was, in that sense, that burnt offering. He was a male without blemish. And he was offered that we might be accepted. You remember, of course, what happened very significantly at his death. At the moment of his death, there was a great earthquake that shook everything around there and split rocks and opened up caves. But one of the most significant things that it did was it opened up the Holy of Holies. In the temple, there was this, the main room of the temple was the holy place and the Holy of Holies. We went through some of that last time relative to the tabernacle. Well, the temple was built on the same pattern as the tabernacle. It was larger in size, but it was the front two-thirds was the holy place, and the back one-third was the Holy of Holies. And there was, in the temple, there was a stone beam, a very heavy stone beam that ran across, a lintel it was called, that stretched across the interior of the temple. And from it was suspended these heavy curtains. When you begin to read about what was involved, the massive size, it was the equivalent of several stories in terms of height. When you start looking at heavy cloth that is hanging down the equivalent of three stories or four stories, you're looking at 45 feet. You're looking at about the equivalent of about four stories. You can imagine, in a big four-story office building or a big office building, have a big atrium there that stretches up four stories, and you've got, heavy curtains hanging down. I mean, you're looking at tons of weight when you're looking you begin to pile it up, because it wasn't just a thin curtain. It was actually several layers of cloth, and it goes through and describes them in other sections when the temple was built. But this separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And what happened when this earthquake shook everything is this big stone lintel actually shattered, and it fell. And when it did, it ripped the curtain, which took a tremendous amount of force to rip a curtain that was that heavy and that thick hanging down. Well, it ripped the curtain and opened up the Holy of Holies, which was a, in that sense, showing that now direct access to the Father was available. So Christ offered himself as a sacrifice for sins. The burnt offering pointed toward Christ, and it goes through and describes the details of how it was to be offered. And it was an offering of acceptance. So that pointed toward Christ's sacrifice. Now the second offering, second sacrifice described in chapter 2, verse 1, in the King James it says, "When any will offer a meat offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour." Well, when we say meat in modern English, we think of the flesh of animals. Meat in the older English sense simply meant food. And it could be grain or it could be flesh. This is, most of the newer translations render it a meal offering, because as you go through, it was a grain offering. It was this. In fact, this is the only one that wasn't meat, as we think of the term in modern English. This was a grain offering. It was made of fine flour. Oil was poured upon it, and frankincense was put thereon. And it goes through and describes this, and it describes that verse 4, if you make bring an oblation of a meal offering baked in the oven, it'll be unleavened cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, or unleavened wafers anointed with oil. And if your oblation be a meal offering baked in a pan, it'll be a fine flour unleavened mingled with oil. So you could bake it, you could fry it, you could do various things with it, but it was fine flour mixed with oil, and it was unleavened. Now, there's significance, of course, in all of that. They produced fine flour. That was the only kind of flour that was used in the offerings. They produced fine flour by first grinding the grain, but then putting it through a variety of sieves. It was sifted. The Bible doesn't say exactly how much. Jewish tradition says it was sifted seven times, which was, you know, a number of perfection or completion. But you kept running running it back through the sieve and sifting out what was coarse, what was not finely ground. And so all of the things that were coarse or rough were sifted out. Well, that tells us what God is in the process of doing with us. You know, there's a lot of stuff He's sifting out of us. And this was presented as an unleavened offering. We know that leavening is used as a type of sin. This product was made, you started with the grain, but it had to be mingled with oil to make a usable product. Well, Christ compares Christians to wheat, you know, that's going to be harvested. And he uses various analogies even in the New Testament. So the grain grew and was harvested, was ground, was sifted, was mingled with oil. This offering was normally eaten by the priests. You know, Christ was a living sacrifice in whom there was no roughness or unevenness. He was a, you know, fine flour. His life was a sweet savor to God, the frankincense, which gave this aroma. He was totally permeated with God's Holy Spirit, the oil. There was no corruption in him at all. Leavening, of course, causes fermentation. The salt was a preservative, the very opposite of leaven, and it typified permanence and purity. You know, we think of salt simply as a flavor enhancer, which it is, but in ancient times it was particularly valuable for its qualities of purifying and preserving food. You know, bacteria can't live in the presence of salt. That's why meat was often salted to preserve it. You know, fish was a lot of times when commercial fishermen would go out, that was the way they preserved it. They put it in barrels with salt, and it would keep it from spoiling. And you can. That's why if you've got an infection or something on your foot, for instance, you soak it in salt water. Well, the salt has a purifying effect, and you gargle a sore throat with salt water. Well, that's the salt has a certain quality of things have trouble living. It's why the Dead Sea is the Dead Sea. It's very, very salty water, and it's so salty nothing can live in it. So salt has that quality of to the ancients. It symbolized not just a few grains to add flavor, but it was something that was necessary for life because they didn't have refrigerators to put things in. Salt played a very important role in the society because it was a preservative. It was something that would purify and would preserve. So all of the qualities that are mentioned here, you see, is it brings on down in verse 13. Every oblation of your meal offering shall you season with salt. Neither shall you suffer the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from your meal offering. With all your offerings you shall offer salt. So you see, all of these qualities were there. The grain offering, in that sense, represented a living sacrifice. The burnt offering was offered as acceptance. It was offered that we might be accepted. It was a means of gaining access to God, and it symbolized the fact that Jesus Christ gave himself totally, completely, without reservation. He died, he poured out his blood, that we might have access to God. The grain offering pointed to the fact that his whole life was lived as a living sacrifice. And that we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Now the third offering mentioned in verse 3, is what's called the peace offering. This could be either a male or a female of the flock or the herds. The fat and the kidneys was burned upon the altar, and the rest was divided between the offerer and the priest. This was offered when a person paid his vow. It could be offered as a thank offering, something that you would give maybe because of some special unexpected blessing. It could be offered as a free will offering, just for thanksgiving in general. The high priest received the breast, the officiating priest received the right foreleg, and the offerer received the rest of it. Here was an offering that was shared in that sense. Part of it was burned on the altar to God. Part of it was taken and used by the priest, and some of it was taken and used, eaten by the offerer. Here was a picture of fellowship, of communion. Communion, our English word communion comes from the same word as common and community. It has to do with sharing. It has to do with fellowship. It has to do with something that is shared, that is had in common. Now, when we enter, eating a meal is a picture of fellowship, of having a close personal relationship. Here we find that the role of the priest makes possible communion, fellowship between the individual and God. You know, the picture is of all of them sharing in the sacrifice, sharing the meal, as it were. Paul used this analogy back in 1 Corinthians, where he talked about meat offered to idols. And he said, those, you know, in ancient Israel, the offerers were partakers of the altar. They shared in what was offered on the altar. They entered into fellowship. And he told, one of the reasons he told the Corinthians they were not to be offering, not to eat meat offered to idols, he says, I don't want you to have fellowship with demons. Because the things the Gentiles sacrificed, they sacrificed to demons. The gods of the pagan world were in reality, the real gods that they were worshiping were demon spirits. And so Paul drew that analogy, coming back here based on Leviticus 3, the offering that was shared. And it was symbolic of fellowship. Now, Christ makes possible our having fellowship with the Father. We enter into an intimate family relationship. Relationship of fellowship. As though we were sitting down and enjoying a meal together. The peace offering, symbolizing being at peace with God, and having a relationship with God, is an offering of thanksgiving, an offering of appreciation. It is a voluntary offering that a person made simply because he wanted to share something with God and with the priesthood. That's in effect what it was. He brought the animal there. Part of it was burned on the altar. The priest got part of it, and he ate part of it. And so it was done voluntarily. There was no specific times when you had to do this. But it was a peace offering. It was a voluntary offering. It was a thank offering. So you see, that pictures another aspect of Christ's sacrifice. Now, in chapter 4, we get into the sin offering. Now, this was to atone for sins for which no restitution was possible. The priest for the priest a bullock was offered. The priest or the congregation, a bullock was offered outside the camp. For the ruler, a he-goat was offered, and for the common people, a she-goat. The sin offering was offered here, as it says, outside the camp. Chapter 4, verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses, "Speak to the children of Israel, if any soul shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments." If the priest that's anointed do sin, he'll bring his sin, bring a young bullock, and it's brought to the door of the tabernacle, and he lays hands upon the bullock's head and kills the bullock before the Lord. And then we find that this is the bullock, verse 12, shall be carried forth outside the camp unto a clean place. And it's burned on the wood with fire, and the ashes are poured out where it shall be burned. And if the whole congregation, verse 13, sin through ignorance, and the thing is hid from the eyes of the assembly, they've done something against any of the commandments, then when it's known, the congregation, verse 14, shall offer a young bullock for a sin. For the sin, and bring him before the tabernacle. The elders will lay hands upon the bullock. The bullock will be killed, and the blood is sprinkled before the Lord, verse 17. And then the blood is put upon the horns of the altar, verse 18. And the fat is burned upon the altar. And then we find in verse 21, he'll carry the bullock outside the camp, burn him as he burned the first bullock. It's a sin offering for the congregation. And it goes on through. Now, Christ was offered as a sin offering. The sin offering, this was offered outside the camp. They burned it outside the camp. And it was said to have been burned in the presence of the Lord, but burned outside the camp. And the Jews had, according to tradition, there was an area on the Mount of Olives, or on the coming out from Jerusalem. It was lined up. If you look at a model of the city, you will find that there were gates that were lined up in a row, in terms of the door of the temple coming on out, lined up exactly with the door that entered into the holy place. Of course, you had the curtain behind there that separated the Holy of Holies. Then you had the door of the temple proper that opened out into the courtyard. There was a gate that opened out into the general, the court of the Gentiles. There was another gate that opened out into the city proper. And these were all lined up in a row, and there was a gate that opened up in the city wall, and there was across the little valley there on the hill right across where they offered the burnt offering, where they burned it. And the concept was, and they based the way they lined it up on the statement that it was to be offered in the presence of the Lord, it was to be offered outside the camp. The idea was that, you know, if God were standing there where the mercy seat was in the Holy of Holies, all he had to do was look straight out, and if all the doors were opened up, it was straight line of sight to where the offering was actually burned. So in that sense, it was in the presence. It was direct line of sight from that spot, and it was outside the camp. It was outside the city walls. Interestingly, the area where Christ was crucified is right there in that area where the burnt offering, it is lined up. It is right outside there, and it is the area where those things were burned, right down there on the lower part of that hill. So in that sense, he offered himself outside the camp. He was offered as a sin offering. The sin offering is defined in chapter 4 was for, let's say, sin in general. Now, when we get to the fifth category, beginning here in chapter 5 and 6, it has to do with specific trespasses. What's described here in coming on chapters 5 and 6, that in chapter 7 goes on with the same thing, this matter of the trespass offering, which was offered for to atone for specific transgressions where restitution was possible. Damages were computed based on six fifths of the value, and it could only be a ram, as with the sin offering. Now, these last two, the sin offering and the trespass offering, were mandatory, were required. It talks about various things that a person could do, and down in chapter 5, down in verse 5, it shall be, when he shall be guilty in one of these things, that he shall confess that he has sinned. In verse 6, he shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord for his sin which he sinned, a female from the flock, a lamb or a kid, the goats for a sin offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for him concerning his sin. And it comes on down in chapter 6, talking about verse 2, if a soul sin, commit a trespass against the Lord, lie unto his neighbor, has done something in that way, has found something, verse 3, that has been lost and has lied about it, then, or he's taken something away violently, verse 5 says, he shall even restore it in the principal and shall add the fifth part more thereunto, and give it to him to whom it appertains in the day of his trespass offering. And he shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord, a ram without blemish. Now, in other words, if you stole something, when he added the fifth part, if you stole five cows, then you had to give the man six in return. Now, one of the things that is brought out here, and this ties in with what Christ said, you remember when he said, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember your brother has aught against you, first go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. The trespass offering was offered in the day that you made restitution. You see, if you have sinned, if you've committed a trespass, you have sinned against God, you've trespassed against your neighbor. If I steal your car, I have sinned against God, because ultimately all sin is against God, but I've also trespassed against you. I've stolen your car. Now, I can't just go to God and say, please forgive me. If I really have truly repented, one of the things I'm going to want to do is give you your car back and make restitution for the inconvenience of the time that you didn't have it. You can't, otherwise, then somebody go rustle a herd of cattle, see, and he steals all his neighbor's cows, and he brings one of them down and offers it as a sacrifice to God, and then he's in good shape. He's forgiven. All his sins are wiped out, and he's got his neighbor's herd of cattle. Well, no, you can't do that. Repentance is necessary for forgiveness. If I do something to you, if I take something you have, then if I'm genuinely repentant, I feel horrible about what I've done, and I want to make things right. If I don't want to make it right, then I'm obviously not very repentant. You rob the bank, I'll keep the money, make a little offering to God and keep the rest of it. Well, you can't do that. And you see the principle here in the trespass offering, the sin offering had to do for... There's some things that you can't... There's not a specific way to make restitution for. But the trespass offering is different than the sin offering because it involves specific actions and things that you can make restitution for. And so you have to do the two. You make restitution to your neighbor, but then you have to be reconciled with God. The trespass offering is offered. So, in that sense, Christ paid for our sins and our trespasses. He made possible our access to God. He lived his life as a living sacrifice, setting us an example. Makes possible our having fellowship and communion with God, because our fellowship with the Father is through Jesus Christ, our priest. And then he paid the penalty for sin in general. He paid the penalty for our trespasses. But repentance on our part is required in order to have our trespasses forgiven. So chapter 7 goes into more details about the these offerings. And then in chapter 8, we have the consecration of Aaron and his sons as priests. Aaron's offerings for himself and the people here in chapter 9. Chapter 10 deals with Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons, and the fact that God struck them dead. Now, let's take a little brief look at that. Nadab and Abihu were told in Leviticus 10:1, they took their censer, put fire therein, put incense, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died. And so God, Moses said to Aaron, this is it that the Lord spoke. I will be sanctified in them that come near me, and before all the people I'll be glorified. And so they were told to... the Levites came in and carried the bodies out of the sanctuary. And then the instructions were, the next thing in verse 8, the Lord spoke to Aaron saying, don't drink wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest you die. Now we're told that Nadab and Abihu were struck dead by God for offering strange fire. And when you go through and read the instructions, See, they took the censers, they took live coals in, and these censers into the sanctuary, and the live coals were placed on the altar of incense. And then the incense was placed there that represented the prayers of the saints coming up before God. Well, the coals, the live coals, they didn't, you know, have matches and lighters. They lit fire from fire normally. The live coals that were taken in and put on the altar of incense came from the altar of sacrifice. There was a little shovel they had where they reached in and they pulled out some of the live coals, and they put them in this censer and they carried it in. Now, of course, you know what happens as you read about the sacrifices made on the altar. This offering, this sacrifice was made right after the sacrifice, the burnt offerings were placed on the altar. Then they took the live coals and went in. Now, what happened if you didn't do things in a timely manner? Well, what would happen when you start piling fat up on the grill of this, sort of like a giant barbecue pit? That's what the altar was, with a firebox down below, you see. You built the fire and let it come down. The wood began to burn down to coals, and you put this up there. Well, you know what happens as soon as the fat begins to get hot, the grease begins to drip down, and within a matter of minutes, you have got this huge pyre of flame that is shooting way up. I mean, sometimes maybe you and I barbecued and weren't paying close attention, and the next thing is we were offering a burnt offering. If you've got a great big altar here, and this begins to go up, what happens? It is hot. I mean, it gets so hot that you can't get up right next to it. I think the indication is we're told they offered strange fire. That would mean it was not the fire that came from the altar. God's instruction about the drinking, I think, indicates that Nadab and Abihu had been hitting the bottle. They weren't paying close attention, and next thing they know, this huge flames are shooting up and the fire is too hot and they can't get the fire out of the firebox there. And so they decide, well, let's go out there and get some coals out of so-and-so's campfire and that'll do just as good. No, it didn't do just as good. You know, God made it very plain that God is holy and we are to take very seriously our approach to God. Here they were as priests coming in to intercede with God on behalf of the people. They were treating it very carelessly, very casually. And God's wrath came out, God's judgment came out. You know, it's an important lesson, and I think the concept of standing in awe of God and not having a sort of a careless, casual, indifferent attitude. I'll bet you all the other priests were very careful after then. This was the beginning. And you find that God normally makes things very clear at the beginnings so that you really get the point. Everybody afterward, God does not intervene dramatically that way every time somebody does something they shouldn't. But He makes plain how He views it. And ultimately, there is a time of reckoning. So, then chapter 11 on through 15 deals with cleanness, the need to be physically holy. Chapter 11, of course, goes in a great deal to clean and unclean meats. But let's notice here on down in the... and it had to do with you find here, what did you do when you became unclean? Well, you had to get washed. What happens if you get your hands dirty? Well, you go wash them, you clean them up. And so we find that somebody became unclean as a result of something, became physically, ceremonially unclean, then they had to go and wash. They were reminded of the fact they were sent outside the camp to wash. The concept was that God was in the midst of the camp. And if we're going to be in the presence of God, we've got to be holy. We've got to be clean. God doesn't tolerate uncleanness. So, verse 43 of Leviticus 11, "You shall not make yourselves abominable with any creeping thing that creeps, neither shall you make yourselves unclean with them, that you may be defiled thereby. For I am the Eternal your God. You shall therefore sanctify yourselves. You shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. I am the Lord that brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. This is the law of the beasts and of the fowl and of every living creature that moves in the waters, of every creature that creeps upon the earth, to make a difference between the unclean and the clean, between the beast that may be eaten and the beast that may not be eaten. See, they were to be deeply conscious of what was unclean. And then it goes through in chapter 12 and coming on down even through matters of, it deals with a woman with childbirth. It talks about chapter 13 gets into various contagious diseases. See, all of these things, there are things, they're bodily discharges. They're things that are in a physical sense. They are unclean. They're things that need to be washed. They need to be cleaned up. They're clothes that need to be washed. They're times when somebody needs to be separated or quarantined because what they have may be contagious and spread to others. Well, all of these things are based on physical principles of health and sanitation. But God used those physical things to impress spiritual lessons, that what is dirty needs to be washed away, that uncleanness can have a contagious effect. You know, there are contagious diseases, and people, the priests were called upon to assess whether someone had a contagious disease and needed to be quarantined. There were things that needed to be done, and it's described on here in chapter 14. 15 gets on into even matters of contagion that have defiled other things. It talks about chapter 15. Talks about someone who has some sort of an issue, discharge, you know, where there's some sort of disease and things become contaminated. And it says in verse 4, every bed whereon he lies that has the issue is unclean, and everything whereon he sits shall be unclean. Whoever touches his bed shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water, be unclean till evening. So, you know, here's a principle of sanitation and hygiene. Somebody has got some disease, and there's a discharge of fluid from the body. Well, what do you do? Well, if you touch it, or it gets on the bed, or he sits on something, well, here are things that need to be washed. You've been handling this and taking care of the person. Well, then you're unclean. That means, it doesn't mean that you've committed some sin. It means that you are unsanitary. You're unclean. You need to wash your clothes. You need to take a bath. Because if you don't, then from a physical standpoint, you'll spread the contagion. You know, that if you read a little bit, in terms of the medical profession, you know, it was the late 1800s before there was much concept of sanitation. And if you read about the war hospitals during the Civil War, American War between the states, that there were all these amputations that took place. And the doctors would go from one to another, sort of wipe their knife on their britches and go on to the next one. And, of course, what happened was there were fevers that spread through. Most of the people in the military hospitals died. They died of various diseases, contagion, that was caught because they weren't sanitary. The doctors didn't wash their hands, didn't change their clothes, they didn't sterilize their instruments. They were just going from one to the other. You read about, in the late 1800s, the so-called hospitals, you know, most women had their babies at home, but the death rate, some of these hospitals, was horrible because the doctors would do the same thing. They'd deliver one baby and go on to the next and go on to the next. Never would wash their hands in between. And so they would spread you know, germs would be spread and fevers would run rampant through a whole maternity ward, and large percentage of the people would come down and die, and they couldn't figure out, you know, what was causing all this. So these laws of sanitation and cleanness have to do with that. You see, verse 7 of chapter 15, if you touch the flesh of him that has the issue, he that touches the flesh of him that has the issue shall wash his clothes, bathe himself in water. Verse 8, if he that has the issue spit upon him that is clean, then he shall wash his clothes and bathe himself. Verse 9, the saddle he rides upon that has the issue shall be unclean. And it goes on, you know, if anything that is touched or contaminated, it's got to be cleansed in some way. If it can't be, it talks earlier about certain things that can even, certain kinds of rot that can get in a house and on garments and on leather, and some things can be washed and cleansed, and others simply have to be burned up, because if they don't, it will. It'll have that contaminating factor. So their physical principles of cleanliness and sanitation, hygiene, quarantine that are brought out here in these chapters. But the emphasis, you see, God uses those things to teach certain lessons. And there are principles that we need to be conscious of. Now, chapter 16 deals with the Day of Atonement. We normally go through that. This is done. This is once a year on the Day of Atonement is when Aaron could come into the Holy of Holies. This is brought out in chapter 16, verse 2, on down through the rest of the chapter. That this is chapter verse 29. This is a statute forever in the seventh month on the tenth day of the month. This is the priest makes an atonement. Verse 30. And so this is all described here in chapter 16. Now chapter 17. We'll get into. Make just a couple of other comments in terms of. Chapter 16, we normally cover this in depth on the Day of Atonement. The scapegoat, as it's termed in the King James, the Hebrew is Azazel. Scapegoat is actually in King James English. This was an interpretation, not a translation. The term scapegoat in 1611 had to do with the escape goat, the goat that escaped. See, there were two goats. One was slain and the other was taken into the wilderness. And that was called the scapegoat, the one who escaped. The term scapegoat, of course, has come to be... it's taken on a connotation based on a misunderstanding of Leviticus 16. Scapegoat in modern English means somebody that's unfairly blamed for... You know, he got all the blame for something that others did. And, of course, that's really the way Satan would like to have us think of him, that he's really gotten the raw deal. Well, he's, Azazel really should have been rendered as a proper name, would have been the thing to have done, and not to have given an interpretation to it. It is a reference to Satan. The symbolism of atonement is explained back in Revelation 20, the first three verses. Satan will, of course, ultimately be put away as a result of from what he's done. He will be bound and sealed. As you come into chapter 17, it talks about the worship of God. You see verse 3, what man soever there be of the house of Israel that kills an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp, or that kills it out of the camp and brings it not unto the door of the tabernacle to offer an offering to the Lord, blood shall be imputed to him. Verse 5, to the end that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices which they offer in the open field that they may bring them to the Lord, to the door of the tabernacle, the congregation, unto the priest. Verse 7, that they offer their no more offer their sacrifice to demons, after whom they've gone a-whoring. This is a statute forever. And whatever man, verse 8, of the house of Israel, or the strangers that offer a burnt offering or a sacrifice, bring it not to the door of the tabernacle, that man will be cut off. And so it has to do that with this matter of coming before God and of doing what is to be done. They were not just to do whatever they felt like doing, wherever they felt like doing it. They were to bring it to God where God had placed His name. We worship God in accordance with what God says. And it was not that everybody was just to sort of do it the way they wanted to do it. They brought it to the priest. They came to where God was. They went through things the way God set it out. Chapter 17 deals with that subject. As we come on down into verse 14, it talks about even when even when you're talking about something that's not offered as a sacrifice. Verse 13 talks about when an Israelite or a stranger, if they hunt or catch any beast or fowl that may be eaten, they shall pour out the blood and cover it with dust. Verse 14, for it is the life of all flesh. The blood of it is the life thereof. So even in cases where an animal is slaughtered for eating, it doesn't involve a sacrifice that takes place, because it wasn't prohibiting somebody going hunting or something like that. First, we're talking, if it's offered to God, it has to be brought to the tabernacle, has to be brought to the priest. It's not acceptable to God to do it some other way. We worship God on His terms. Now, if you simply slaughter an animal for food, or you hunt catch something or something of that sort, even though you're not offering an offering, you still pour out the blood and cover it with dust. Because the blood is symbolic of the life, and that is what was poured out at the sacrifices, and it was sprinkled on the altar. So even when it's not a sacrifice and you're just slaughtering an animal for food, you still drain all the blood. You still pour that out, because the blood represents life, and that's what we're reminded back of that. So even in any context, the blood is poured out and it's covered with dust, and that that's there. Now, when we get into chapter 18 on through chapter 22, we get into all sorts of principles of personal relationships. Notice as it sets the stage, chapter 18, verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say, I am the Lord your God. After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein you dwelt, shall you not do. After the doings of the land of Canaan, where I bring you, shall you not do. So you don't follow the world. We don't look around and try to pattern ourselves after the world around us. God said, don't look back to Egypt and try to do things the way they did it. Don't look at the Canaanites and try to copy the way they do it. You see, that concept of holiness ought to come down in all sorts of things. I mean, I think the principle applies even in terms of styles and fashions and things like that. God talks about principles of modesty in His Word. Well, you know, you look at some of the things that come out of Hollywood and it's anything except modest. Well, you don't look back to Egypt and you don't look at the Canaanites. You don't copy what the world does and just try to be just like everybody else. We are to base our lives on God's instructions. So then he goes on, verse 6, none of you shall approach to any that is near of kin to him. So he starts in the home, in the family. Laws relating specifically to incest and to all sorts of perversions. Because when you, those things, morality is the guardian of the family. When morality breaks down, the families fall apart. When the families fall apart, the whole society falls apart. So God starts out with specific instructions. Because, you know, the societies were corrupt. And this happened in Egypt and it happened in Canaan. And he talks about every sort of perversion and all the homosexuality and the incest and just terrible things. And, you know, we look around and see a lot of this stuff is being openly advertised in our society. There are movies about it. There are television shows about it. People think this is, you know, what's wrong with this? Society is getting worse and worse and worse in that way. Well, you know, what happens? I mean, we can see the results in our society. And you see the principle, it says in verse 30 of chapter 18, "Therefore shall you keep my ordinance, that you commit not any one of these abominable customs which were committed before you, that you defile not yourselves therein. I'm the Lord your God." Continuing right on, chapter 19, verse 1, "The Lord spoke to Moses, speak to the congregation, say unto them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." And so, again, this concept of holiness, we're to be like God. "You shall fear every man his mother and his father, and keep my Sabbaths. I'm the Lord your God." That's the starting point. You know, I think that'll be the starting point in the millennium as we get ready to teach people. What are we going to teach them? We want to teach them to be like God. I think that this principle at the beginning, what are we going to teach? Well, we're going to teach them to be holy, to be like God. Be holy, for the Lord our God is holy. How do you start? It's interesting, the verse that comes next, verse 3. "Respect and honor your parents and keep the Sabbath." I think that'll be the starting point. I think that's where we'll start in the millennium. We teach them about the family. We teach them about the Sabbath. The family, you see, as you teach people a proper structure in the family and to honor and respect their parents, and you teach them about the family, then you're setting up what is going to be the fundamental building block of the whole society and culture. And then you teach them about the Sabbath, because that reminds them of who the true God is and to worship God. So we start out emphasizing these two things. That's not where you stop, but you got to start somewhere. And I think that's if you wanted to start teaching a society to be holy, you teach them about right family relationships, and then you begin to orient them toward observing the Sabbath to where they can be instructed and can begin to develop a relationship with God. And then everything else builds on that. We come on down, you know, it talks about all sorts of principles in terms of verse 9. It talks about reaping the harvest and leaving something for the poor and the strangers to glean. You're not to deal falsely with one another, verse 11. Don't defraud your neighbor, verse 13. Neither the wages, don't rob him. The wages of him that is hired shall not abide with you all night until the morning. If you owe somebody, pay him. If you hire a man to do work for you, then you don't try to beat him out of it and put off paying him. If somebody's hired as a day laborer and he comes out and he does that, the principle is we don't try to take advantage of people. And that's so often what happens. You know, people will subcontract something out, and then they try to, the poor guy on the bottom of the totem pole who was out there doing the labor, then they try to beat him out of his wages and put off paying him as long as they can. And, maybe the poor guy needs the money right now because he's trying to pay his rent. He's trying to buy food for his family. He's out here working by the day, and somebody is taking advantage of it and putting off pay. You know, that's not some new concept. It's been done for a long time. God says personal relationships. You deal with people fairly and honestly. You don't try to cheat people. You don't defraud somebody. If a man works for you and you told him you'd pay him when the job was finished, you don't even keep it one night longer than when you told him you would pay him. You do it as you said. Verse 15, you shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. You don't respect the person of the poor, don't honor the person of the mighty. You don't give special favoritism. Verse 16, don't go up and down as a talebearer among your people. Don't hate your brother in your heart, verse 17. Don't hold a grudge. So you don't avenge, verse 18, love your neighbor as yourself. Interesting, you know, some people think that originated in the New Testament. Well, Christ was quoting Leviticus 19:18 when he said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Talks about matters of purity in terms of the livestock and various things. As we come on down, that you know, a lot of principles brought out. Some things a little bit obscure. Verse 17: you shall not round the corners of your head, neither shall you mar the corners of your beard. Now that specifically referred to practice that these sort of oddball haircuts that the Egyptian priests wore. If you look at some pictures, it's funny because the Catholic Church actually preserved those things well down into the Middle Ages. It was called the tonsure, and it had to do, if you look at some of the monks of the Middle Ages, they wore their hair in this little fringe. They sort of shaved down below there, and they wore it in a little fringe and shaved this bald spot on the top, and they had this little fringe along. If you ever seen one of the old Robin Hood movies, that's the way Friar Tuck looks in there. Well, the reason he looked that way, this was it's called a tonsure, and the monks in the Middle Ages did that. Well, it went right back. The symbolism went back to the priests of the sun in Egypt, and this was symbolic of the of the sun. And when it was talking about not rounding the corners of the head or marring the corners of the beard, it had to do with some of these oddball way of doing things. You know, God's priests were told in instructions directly to the priests that they were not to shave their heads, and they were not to allow their hair to grow long. They were simply to poll their heads. In other words, just normal haircut. Some of the Canaanite priests wore their hair real long. Some of the Egyptian priests shaved it all off and would do various things. And God's instructions to his priests were they were to, you know, look normal. Just get them a normal haircut and not do these odd things because that didn't honor God. Verse 28, don't make cuttings in your flesh for the dead or print any marks upon you. I'm the Lord. So this would involve tattoos and things of that sort. Don't prostitute your daughter to cause her to be a whore. Keep my Sabbaths. Verse 30, reverence my sanctuary. Verse 32, rise up before the hoary head, honor the face of the old man, fear your God, I'm the Lord. The stranger sojourns in the land, don't vex him. Don't mistreat people because they speak a different language or they don't know the ropes or have connections. You know, that's a bully mentality. When you take advantage of somebody who's, because they're not really able to defend themselves very well, they don't know the procedure or they don't know the language, that's a horrible thing. I think that's one of the reasons God speaks about it, because a bully, the mentality of a bully, is so totally the opposite of God, who is there to help the helpless. And somebody who takes advantage of someone because they can't help themselves, that's just sort of the lowest rung of the ladder. That's about as sorry as a person can be. And I think that's one of the reasons it's emphasized so much. Honor and respect. You show honor toward people who are older. You know, a society that throws that aside really becomes a mess. Well, there are many things we could look at. Chapter 20 goes on through some of the penalties. Verse 13, if a man lies with mankind as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination, they'll be put to death. They didn't have gay pride parades in ancient Israel. That was not something to be proud of. God says that, that destroys the society. All these, some of these perversions, just they have a contaminating effect. And there is a distinction between the natural and the unnatural, because, what is unnatural begins to simply pervert even the whole orientation and just the way people think. And It was, God did not intend for these things to spread. They were commonly practiced among the Canaanites, and he didn't intend for it to get a foothold in Israel. And but that's get into various things relating here to the priests coming on up through chapter 21 and 22. Chapter 23 deals with the holy days. Verse 32 of chapter 23 makes it clear that the Sabbath is from evening to evening, from sunset to sunset. And that, some wanted to argue about when the when evening is. I don't know if you remember back several years ago, the question came up about does the Sabbath begin at sunset or does it begin, a little while later? And the Bible defines its own terms. Chapter 22, verse 6 of Leviticus says, "The soul which touches anything shall be unclean until even, and shall not eat of the holy things unless he wash his flesh with water. And when the sun is down, he shall be clean. And afterwards shall eat of the holy things, because it's his food." Evening is defined as when the sun is down. In Leviticus 22, 6 and 7. So, sunset, if you keep the Sabbath from evening to evening, that's from sunset to sunset. Chapter 24 begins here, this final section of the Psalms, or of the book of Leviticus, rather. In verse 22 of Leviticus 24, it says, "You shall have one manner of law, as well for the stranger as for one of your own country. I am the Lord your God." They were not to have a different standard of justice for the Gentiles than for the Israelites. The law was to be fairly applied to everybody. Doesn't matter who they are. Was to be fairly dealt with. The sabbatical year is mentioned here in chapter 25. It was a time that, as it brings out in the first few verses here of chapter 25, verses 2 through 7, the land was to lie fallow. They were let the land lie fallow. Deuteronomy 15, the first couple of verses, brings out also that debt was to be forgiven on the sabbatical year, the seventh year. Then the Jubilee, which is described on down in chapter 25, verse 8, you number seven Sabbaths of years, seven times 7 years, and this is 49 years, and you cause the trumpet to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, and the Day of Atonement. Make the trumpet to sound, and you shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty. Verse 12, it's the Jubilee. And the Jubilee, verse 13, every man shall return to his possession. The Jubilee was characterized by all of the things of the sabbatical year, and in addition, slaves received freedom, and the land, except for urban dwellings, reverted back to the original owners. It's interesting. You go through the study of the economic cycles of the Western world, and you look at the boom and bust, and realize about every 50, 60 years we've had depressions. We've had a bust. Well, that's because we haven't had a jubilee. God says you can have a jubilee every year and things never have to go bust. But things get out of kilter, and when you get great economic disparity between a tiny handful that control virtually all the wealth and a large number of people who have nothing, the whole society becomes out of kilter. God set things up, and it was not a communist society. It was a matter of private property, but there was an opportunity, in effect, with farmland that was divided up among the families. Every 50 years, it reverted back to the family. So what, in effect, you could do was you could lease the land out, but you couldn't totally, every generation or so, people had a chance for a fresh start. You could learn from the mistakes if your parents or your grandparents had not handled things correctly, then you'd have a chance for a fresh start, and you could maybe learn from their experience. So there are principles of the Jubilee, principles of liberty, principles that kept a society on a proper keel. I think we're looking here at the economic structure of the world tomorrow, which is going to be different than what we think of as Western capitalism, and it's going to be different certainly than communism or socialism. It's not going to be any of those things. It's a totally different system. There's private property, as we think of it, as capitalism, but it is not a. It's not the kind of a dog eat dog kind of society that we often see, and there's not going to be the great huge disparities that exist. We will look at a more balanced structure, and yet people being rewarded according to their works is a biblical principle. Those who work harder and are more productive will reap benefits of that. There's nothing wrong with that. Overall, through the whole book of Leviticus, we find an emphasis of being holy. The conduct of the people in relationship to God and to one another. You see, God won't dwell in the midst of uncleanness. The people were to be a holy people so that God would continue to dwell among them. That's why Paul uses those concepts in the New Testament, talking about the fact that, don't you know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which you have of God? Don't defile that. See, God, we're to be conscious of that. We're to be conscious of it individually. We're to be conscious of it as a people and as a church. So, chapter 26 deals with the consequences, you see, the plagues that would come for disobedience, and these principles that relate to the whole society, the whole community. We've taken a brief survey of the book of Leviticus here this evening, but I hope that it has been helpful to as a prelude to personal study on the subject and the emphasis that God places on the whole matter of holiness, of His people being different than the world around, and being conscious of the fact that we're a holy people who belong to a holy God. With that, we'll be concluded this evening, and I look forward to seeing you next time.